All right, we're there in 2 Kings chapter number 10, and I'd like you to turn back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter number 9. You're in chapter 10, but flip back to chapter 9, if you would, just real quickly. And before we get into the sermon, let me just give a little bit of an explanation of this morning's sermon. I think it was maybe last year that I made an offer. And we set up a little bit of a system here in our church. And the offer was this, because somebody asked for this. And we thought, well, if we do it for one, we maybe should open it up for everyone. I think it was Miss Cricket who had asked for this. And we opened it up for everyone. And the offer was this, that if you have been a member of our church for 10 years or more, if you had been a member of our church for 10 years or more, or I should say, once you are a member of our church for 10 years or more, if your birthday falls on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, then I'll preach whatever sermon you'd like me to preach. That if you'd like me to preach, if there's a sermon that I preached in the past that you liked or that's your favorite, then I would do that. And of course, I did that last year, and that's what I'm doing today. And Brother Salvador has been part of our church for well over 10 years, and his birthday was actually last Sunday. My wife and I were away for our 20-year wedding anniversary, but he made a request, and I'm preaching that sermon today. And let me just give it another disclaimer in regards to this. First of all, I'll only preach sermons I preached, all right? So don't ask me to preach some sermon Pastor Anderson preached or something like that. But the sermon I'm preaching this morning is a sermon I preached, originally preached in 2022, at the Red Hot Preaching Conference. And I'm going to go and preach the sermon, and I've worked on it. I'm not just regurgitating. I just print the notes. I've redone it and gone through it. But let me just give a disclaimer, because I think a lot of you have brought up to me that when your birthday falls on a Sunday or Wednesday and you've been here for 10 years, you've got this sermon or that sermon. Let me just give a disclaimer about the sermons about the Red Hot Preaching Conference. I'll preach them, but don't expect for them to be the same, you know, and I just think that I want to set the right expectation. You know, I'll preach a sermon from the Red Hot Preaching Conference, and you'll be like, oh, I didn't feel the same. Well, the Red Hot Preaching Conference sermons are a little different, you know. When you're preaching a sermon with 1,000 protesters outside chanting for your death or something, it's going to feel a little different than preaching it on a Sunday morning when half of you are asleep anyway. So just be aware of that. There's some expectations there. It might not feel exactly the same. But this morning I'm preaching on this subject of the life of Jehu. And I'd like to begin by giving a brief explanation as quickly as I can on the life of Jehu. If you look there in 2 Kings chapter 9 and look down at verse number 6, I want you to notice that Jehu was anointed king by God. And Jehu was anointed king to enact judgment against the house of Ahab. And what's happening is that Ahab, who was a wicked king, has now died. But God promised that he would take the kingdom away from Ahab. And God is giving it from Ahab to Jehu. But God is actually using Jehu to bring judgment upon the house of Ahab. 2 Kings 9, look at verse 6, the Bible says this, and the he here is referring to one of the sons of the prophets that was sent by Elisha, arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head. And again, we're jumping in the middle of a text here for sake of time, but his head there is referring to Jehu, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou, this is referring to Jehu, shall smite the house of Ahab, thy master. Now keep in mind, Ahab is already dead. The house of Ahab here is referring to the household or the family of Ahab, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all thy servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So of course you have the wicked king Ahab, you have Jezebel who was persecuting the prophets, killing the prophets. Of course she also, if you remember, killed Naboth, lied about Naboth, had him killed so that she could take his vineyard and give it to Ahab. So we see that Jehu is anointed king by God to enact judgment against the house of Ahab. And Jehu carries out this judgment. Now, the interesting thing about Jehu is that there's a lot of action in his story. He does a lot of things. He ends up being a wicked king and not being right with God. But here at the beginning, there's a lot of movement, a lot of action that takes place in regards to carrying out this judgment. Notice there in 2 Kings 9 and verse 14, we see that Jehu, the first thing he does is he kills Joram, who's the son of Ahab, who's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 9:14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And again, you see the word conspired there. He is moving to remove the current king off his throne. Now, this is ordained by God. God has ordained it. But he is conspiring against Joram. Look down at verse number 16, 2 Kings 9:16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And again, Joram is the son of Ahab, the current king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And, verse 16, Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. So you have Joram, who's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who's the son of Ahab, who Jehu is replacing. But you also have Ahaziah, who's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're both hanging out together, and Jehu's on his way to bring judgment upon Joram and the house of Ahab. Look at verse 24, same chapter, 2 Kings 9:24. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So I want you to notice that Jehu kills Joram, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what he set out to do. But then the Bible tells us that Jehu also kills Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, who's the friend of Joram. He didn't really set out to do that, but Ahaziah is also wicked and not right with God. He happens to be there, verse 27, 2 Kings 9:27. And when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so as the going up of Gur, which was by Abelim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. So I want you to notice that Jehu kills Joram, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He kills Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And I'm not preaching on this, but just a little by the way, there's a lesson there that Ahaziah ended up being killed, though Jehu did not set out to kill Ahaziah. Ahaziah ended up being killed because of the fact that he was at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person. And this should be a lesson to all of us, especially young people, that your friends will determine the quality and direction of your life. And the people you hang out with, you say, well, I'm not doing what they're doing, and I'm bad, but they're really bad. But being in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person might find you meeting the judgment of God with those individuals. So we see that Jehu kills Joram. We see that Jehu kills Ahaziah. But we also see that Jehu kills Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Look at verse number 30, 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. Look at verse 33, just for sake of time. We're skipping some verses, but look at verse 33. And he, Jehu, said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he, Jehu, trod her underfoot. So notice, he kills Jezebel. He kills Joram. He kills Ahaziah. Not only that, but he kills the 70 sons of Ahab. 2 Kings 10, look at verse 1. You're there in chapter 9. Go back to chapter 10, where we started this morning, and look at verse number 1. Now, I want you to notice this, and all of this is by way of introduction as we're kind of building up to a specific verse, verse number 9, and a specific statement in that verse right at the end. But I want you to understand what's going on here. Jehu is conspiring against his master Ahab. He has killed the son of Ahab, Joram. He has killed Ahaziah as well. These are two kings, sitting kings. He has killed Jezebel, who's a queen, who's the mother of the current king and was the wife of the former king. And now Jehu sets his sights on the rest of the sons of Ahab. Ahab has 70 sons. Notice 2 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto... I want you to notice who he writes the letters to. He writes these letters and he sends them to certain groups of people. The sons of Ahab are in Samaria and he sends these letters to certain groups. Look at it. The first group, the rulers of Jezreel. To, the Bible says there that he sent, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to, sent Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying. Now, let me just pause there. Now, I want you to notice the groups here. The rulers of Jezreel, the elders of Jezreel, and to them that brought up Ahab's children. So Ahab's children are being brought up. They've got some sort of a nurse or a schoolmaster that is in charge of raising them. They're all being raised in Samaria, in this city Jezreel. And Jehu writes to the people that are running the city, the rulers, to the elders, these would be like a council of leaders, and to the individuals that are raising these children. And here's and here's what he says to them. Look down at verse number 3. He says, look even out the best and meatiest. The word meatiest there, it means the most fit or most suitable of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they, these are the men that are raising Ahab's children, were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? So he says, look, I've killed your king. I've killed the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. You've got the sons of Ahab. Figure out which one is the best choice, which one is the most fit or suitable to be king. Place him on the throne, and we're going to fight, and I'm going to kill him as well, and I'm going to take over the kingdom. And the masters are saying, if he's already killed two kings, what are we going to do? How then shall we stand? Look at verse 5. And notice the groups. Because the word that's used throughout this passage about the story is conspired or conspiracy. And the groups that are being brought together here to conspire against the house of Ahab. Now, all of that sounds negative, and generally we use those terms negatively. But keep in mind that this is being wrought by the Lord. This is the judgment of God upon the house of Ahab. Look at the groups that are conspiring now with Jehu. Verse 5, and he that was over the house, that's the guy that ran the house where the sons of Ahab were raised, and he that was over the city, that we would call that the mayor, and the elders also, we would call that the city council, and the bringers up of the children, we would call that the teachers or the supervisors or maybe even the nannies, sent to Jehu saying, now notice what all these groups are saying, he that was over the house, he that was over the city, the elders, and those that are bringing up, they said, we, and when they say we, they really mean we, because it's pretty much everyone in authority in that city, everyone who has authority over the sons of Ahab, they said, we are thy servants, and we, they're saying, will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time. So they said, we'll do whatever you want. We don't want to set up a king. Just tell us what to do. Now he writes a second letter, a second time to them saying, and here's what he says, if ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's son, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. So do you understand what he's asking? He says, okay, if you're on my side, and if you don't want to fight against me, you want to be on my side, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the heads of the men of your master's son. I want you to take the 70 sons of Ahab, and I want you to cut off their heads. I want you to kill them and cut off their heads, and I want you to bring me the heads, and that'll show me that you're on my side, and that will pretty much desolate the house of Ahab and confirm the kingdom in the hands of Jehu. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent him, Jehu, them to Jezreel. So they take 70 skulls, 70 decapitated heads. They put them in baskets. They sent them to Jezreel, to Jehu. Verse 8, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps or in two piles at the entering in of the gate until the morning. He said, I want you to display these heads in two piles at the entering in of the gate. Look at verse 9. And here's where I'd really like us to focus. All of that has been introduction just to lead us to this point. 2 Kings 10, verse 9. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. Now Jehu is standing before the people. He has now killed all the sons of Ahab. He's killed the current king. He's killed the queen. And he's even killed the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. Later in the chapter, he kills all the brothers of the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah as well. And he is now speaking to the people. And he says, I conspired against my master and slew him. And he's dealing with an issue because though it was Elisha who sent the son of the prophet to anoint him, and though it was the word of the Lord that is using Jehu, although Jehu is a wicked man, God often uses wicked people to bring judgment upon other wicked people, and even wicked nations to bring judgment upon other wicked nations. Jehu is dealing with a problem because they might say, Jehu did this on his own. Jehu is just working by himself. He's conspired against Ahab, and he's doing this all on his own, just him and his few men and his few soldiers. So Jehu brings these 70 scrolls. I mean, think about how thematic and how dramatic it would be to be standing there in front of the people in the gate of the city is where the work of the city and where the leadership of the city would meet to make decisions and where commerce would be done. And here's where the men would be present with these 70 scrolls. And Jehu says, I conspired. Yes, it's true. I conspired against my master and slew him. And then he asks this question. He says, but who slew all these? He says, but who slew all these? And it's a powerful question because of the fact that Jehu understood something. And I want to highlight what Jehu understood because though it's being done in a way that we might think is wicked and wrong, and to some extent it was wicked and wrong, though it was ordained by God and it's the judgment of God, the principle behind the question is true still. The principle behind this question, but who slew all these, shows us that Jehu understood something. Jehu understood this, that when he and a few other people were bringing vengeance against the house of Ahab, there might be those who would discredit them by saying, oh, it's just one guy. Oh, it's just one group. Oh, it's just a small group of people. But when 70 sons of Ahab were decapitated by not Jehu and his men, but all the great men of the city. I mean, remember? The mayor and the city council and the teachers and all the great men of the city, they're the ones that killed the 70 sons. They're the ones that took off their heads. Then no one could say that Jehu was doing this alone or with just a handful of power of followers. And what we learn is this, and whether it's right or wrong, whether it's the appropriate way to think of things or the inappropriate way to think of things, it's true either way. Do you understand that sometimes, even when we think, well, people shouldn't think that way, if it's the reality of the world that we live in, then we just have to deal with reality. And the reality is this, that when you've got more people with you, it gives you more credibility. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? When it's just one guy on his own, maybe preaching hard sermons, taking hard stands, when it's just one guy meeting in a living room with a handful of people preaching sermons against the sodomites and against drugs and alcohol, it's easy for people. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's the reality of life. It's easy to discredit that. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? 14 years ago, my wife and I started Verity Baptist Church in our living room. I think, 18 or 19 years ago, Pastor Anderson and his wife started Faithful Word Baptist Church in their living room. And when a couple of 25-year-olds stood up in a living room preaching behind the counter of their kitchen with two or three people in the living room and began to preach hard sermons against sin and hard sermons about doctrine and righteousness and judgment, it was easy for people to discredit that. When we moved into a storefront building, an 800-square-foot building, it was easy for people to discredit that. It was easy for people to mock that. It was easy for people to say, well, yeah, but I mean, it's just one guy. It's just a couple of guys. It's just a handful of people. But when you've got 400-plus people show up to a Red Hot preaching conference in a 400-seat auditorium on a 4-acre property, it's a little more difficult to discredit that. Now, whether you think that's right or wrong is not the point. The point is this, that there's a lesson here about the importance and the value of growth, church growth, and involvement. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and I want to be clear about this. I believe that the greatness of a church is not measured in its size, but in its likeness to Christ. I don't think that it matters, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, how big a church is, how nice their facilities are, how big their property is, how many people they have in the services. I think the value of a church is not measured in its size, but in its likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, with that said, do you understand that the bigger a church is, the easier it is to accomplish ministry? The easier it is to get attention. The easier it is to get more done. Like I said, 14 years ago, here in September, Family Friend Day in September, in a few months, we'll be celebrating 14 years of ministry. We'll be celebrating 14 years of the existence of Verity Baptist Church. We'll also be celebrating 14 years of me being a pastor, my wife being a pastor's wife. This is the only church we've ever pastored. My wife and I started Verity Baptist Church with just a handful of people in our living room. But today, our church averages, I was looking at our status report that Brother Shaw makes for me every week. And our average, and this isn't every service, some services are higher, some services are lower, but our average Sunday morning attendance in 2024 up to this point is 260 people. Now that may sound like a lot, or may not sound like a lot to you. The point is this though, when we started 14 years ago, our average Sunday morning attendance was 6 people, 7 people. When we started, it was just a handful of people in our living room. Today, it's 260 people in church on Sunday morning and 204 people in church on Wednesday night and close to 200 people in church on Sunday night. And like Jehu, who asked, he said, yes, I killed Joram, and yes, I killed Jezebel, and yes, I killed Ahaziah, and yes, I killed those individuals, but who slew all these? The question that I would say is, yes, my wife and I started in a living room with our children and with some of our family and with a handful of people that started out early in those days and just a small group of people. But today, our church has 260 and sometimes 280 people in church on a Sunday morning. And I would ask the question, where'd all these people come from? Who are all these? How about soul winning? When we came here 14 years ago, there was zero soul winning going on in this area. No soul winning going on. In as far as I know, in the city of Sacramento, there are other independent fundamental Baptist churches in the area of Sacramento that did some door knocking, very limited door knocking, but none of them did it within the city limits of Sacramento. They were all outside Orangeville and different citrus sites, different suburbs of Sacramento. No soul winning being done. Today, we knock on doors and people say, you've knocked on my door 4, 5, 6 different times over the years. I mean, I've seen signs where it says, no Mormons, no Jehovah's Witnesses, no Verity Baptist Church. And you know, when we started out, it was just me and my wife going out soul winning. I remember in those early days, we had a goal. And we had little children, and we couldn't go and didn't know how to go soul winning at the same time or whatever. I would go alone by myself a lot, and she would go out every week, and I remember we'd find apartment complexes that had little playgrounds, and I would stay with the kids at the playground and keep an eye on her as she went out and knocked doors throughout the apartment. And back in those early days, we had a goal, and we often missed it, of handing out 1,000 invitations a month. And somebody had told me that on average, if you pass out 1,000 invitations, you can expect one visiting unit. You can expect one visitor or one family visiting church as a result. So we had a goal of handing out 1,000 invitations a month. And oftentimes we you know, got busy with life and missed it. Maybe had 800 invitations or 900 invitations. Today, our church averages 117 soul winners a week. And we pass out 1,500 invitations a week. And like Jehu, who would say, yes, I killed this person. Yes, I killed that person. But who slew all these? I would ask the question, yes. My wife and I began this church by knocking doors and inviting people to church and preaching the gospel and following up on people and offering rides. But who knocked all these doors? How about our giving? Our first vision offering, our first vision offering at Verity Baptist Church, I had this audacious goal of raising $3,000 in one vision offering. I remember a little old lady who was coming to the church at that time. She no longer comes to our church. But I remember after we had the vision offering and we accomplished the $3,000 goal, she said, Pastor, I got to tell you, I didn't think you were going to hit that. I thought you were crazy. I didn't think this handful of people would be able to give $3,000 in one vision offering. My wife and I alone last year gave $3,000 to the vision offering in last year's vision offering. But we gave $3,000 in last year's vision offering, and many of you gave that and above that. But you know that our church last year for our vision offering, the first vision offering of Verity Baptist Church, we raised $3,000 to buy a 15-year-old church van. So that my wife would have to could stop having to go pick up all the visitors. You know, last year our church raised $184,759.11. And like Jehu, who asked the question, yes, I killed Joram, and yes, I killed Ahaziah, and yes, I killed Jezebel, but who slew all these? I would ask the question, yes, we have given to the vision offering through the years, my wife and I and our family and our home. And yes, last year we gave $3,000 to the vision offering, but we raised almost $200,000. And I'd ask the question, who gave all this money? How about our homeschool group? My wife and I have been blessed with 6 children. Our children have been homeschooled their entire lives. My wife has homeschooled our 6 children. Our youngest just graduated kindergarten, and our oldest is going into his senior year. We have 6 children. When we started Verity Baptist Church, we had 6 children we were homeschooling, and those were the only children that were in our church. And there wasn't even 6 of them at the time. When we started, there was only 2. I remember in those early days praying, Lord, would you send us a family with other kids? So that our kids could have some kids to play with and not be the only kids. Do you know, my wife has homeschooled 6 children. But you know that last year, the Verity Baptist Church homeschool roster, the roster that details the official members of our homeschool group, which we have to use for homeschool field trips and things of that nature. Last year, the Verity Baptist Church homeschool roster had 102 children, not adults, not their parents, children's names on it. Obviously, we're family integrated, so we allow, you know, we have younger siblings and things of that nature. We only raised 6. My wife only homeschooled 6, but yet last year at the Verity Baptist Church homeschool roster had 102 children's names on it. And like Jehu, I would ask the question, Jehu said, yes, I killed Ahaziah. Yes, I killed Joram. Yes, I killed Jezebel. Who slew all these? I would say, yes, we raised, and my wife has homeschooled 6 children, but who's homeschooled all these? How about church plants? We started a church in our living room. But in the last 14 years, our church has started 6 other churches. Those churches have started other churches. We planted this church, but who planted all these? And all I'm saying to you, whether you like it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, whether you think it's right or not, I don't necessarily think it's right. I think that the value of a church, the greatness of a church, is measured in its likeness to Christ, not in its size, because there's lots of churches that are big, and they're worldly, and they're bad churches. Joel Osteen's church is not great just because it's large. And by the way, I'm not impressed with Joel Osteen's crowd. Rock concerts bring in tens of thousands of people. The guy's not preaching the Word of God. I'm impressed with somebody who preaches the King James Bible, preaches the Word of God, doesn't water it down, doesn't compromise, and still gathers a crowd. The point that I'm making is this, that there is a value to church growth. There is a value to your involvement. There is a value to our increase and our growth. Why? Because it gives us credibility. Because if 14 years later, it was still a handful of people meeting in a living room, it was still 15, 20 people meeting in a little 800 square foot building, it was still a handful of just young children. And again, I'm not minimizing that. I realize there are some churches that are small, and look, there are some churches that are small, and they're just going to be small. And I don't mean that in any sort of rude way. It's just they're not going to grow. And there's reasons for that, and I won't go into those details. And it doesn't make them bad churches. But what I am telling you is that the answer to the question, but who slew all these, highlights the fact that Jehu understood something about human nature. That the more people you have with you, the more people you have involved with you, the more people, the bigger your crowd, the bigger the credibility. So I'd like to give you this morning, I know I've already been preaching for 30 minutes and I won't go long, Lord willing, but I'd like to give you just real quickly three thoughts this morning, three lessons, three applications from this phrase, but who slew all these? Number one, if you're writing down, and maybe you can jot this down if you'd like, who slew all these? When there is many of us, it increases our influence. When there's many of us, it increases our influence. I wish that people just did right just because it was right to do. I wish that people just did. Look, I wish that people just went to church just because it was the right thing to do. Whether there was three people there or 300 people there. I wish people just went soul winning because it was the right thing to do. Whether there's 10 people there or 100 people there. I wish people just did what was right to do. And I realize that some people have different character and whatever. My wife and I for years went to a church where four people showed up for soul winning. He said, that discouraged you? It didn't discourage me. I wasn't doing it for them. I'd have liked to send more soul winners there, but I knew soul winning was the right thing to do. But I realize that most people are not that way. Most people, as the numbers increase, the influence increases. And do you know that some people need to be discouraged from doing wrong? They need to be discouraged from helping the enemy. You're there in 2 Kings 9. Look at verse 17. Look at our story. Remember when, go back to 2 Kings chapter 9. You're there in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 9. Remember when Jehu was going to kill Joram and Azariah. I didn't read these verses to you, but let's read them now. Verse 17. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So Joram and Ahaziah, they send somebody to go ask because they see Jehu coming and they ask the question, is it peace? Let him say, is it peace? Verse 18. So there went one on horseback. Here's rider number one to meet him, Jehu, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, I love this response from Jehu. He says, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, so the guy telling Joram, the messenger came to them. Did the messenger get to him? Yeah, he got to him. What happened? He cometh not again. He came to him, but he cometh not again. Look at verse 19. And he sent out a second on horseback. Here's rider number two, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told them, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. That's the life verse of some of you. lead-foot drivers. I want you to notice that these oarsmen, they were on the wrong side. But when they came to contact with Jehu and with his men and with his movement and what he was doing, they were encouraged to get on the right side, or they were discouraged to get off the wrong side. Not only do some people need to be discouraged from helping the enemy, some people need to be encouraged to fight the enemy. Look at 2 Kings 9 and verse 32. Remember when Jehu gets to Jezebel? Jehu 9:32, and he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window. This is when he goes to kill Jezebel, and said, remember, she looks out a window, she painted her face and tied her hair, she looks out a window, and she says things about conspiracy and the fact that he's a traitor, and the Bible says here, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, notice what he says, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10. Look at verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse number 15. Some people need to be encouraged. The Bible says this, and when he was departed, this is Jehu thence, he lighted on Jonadab. He came across Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said unto him, notice what he says unto him. He says, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jonadab answered, it is, if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And look, I'm just saying to you, whether it's right or wrong, it's human nature. When there are many of us, it increases our influence. When there are many of us, it increases our influence. It allows us, do you understand that the bigger, the more soul winners we have going soul winning, the easier it is to get people to go soul winning. You understand that? My wife and I started our church, and she was homeschooling our children. We had families come, and they obviously weren't homeschooling their children. And we try to talk to them, or they ask us questions, and we talk to them about why we homeschool and why they should homeschool. And I preach sermons about why you should, if you can help it. I realize not everybody can help it, but if you can help it, you should not allow your children to be given over to the government for 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 7 or 8 months of the year. But you know, it's a lot easier to preach that now with 102 kids in our homeschool group than when it was just this crazy 24, 25, 26-year-old and his crazy wife and their little children. The bigger we get, the more of us there are, it increases our influence. When we used to have two or three soul winners, it wasn't as exciting when you show up on Saturday morning and there's 117 people here. It increases our influence. And by the way, this is why you should get involved. This is why you should be involved in the things of God. This is why you should be present. This is why during the preaching, man, you ought to say amen. Amen. You ought to say amen. And you ladies, you ought to nod your head. Because when I'm up here preaching something crazy, something about Joel Osteen, something about homosexuals, something about whatever, and some new visitor or new convert kind of looking around, and it's just crickets. They're like, this guy's out in left field. I'm preaching about the transvestites and about the wickedness of our nation, and men are saying, amen! Praise God! Yeah, that's right! People look around, they're like, oh, maybe he's not so crazy after all. When there is many of us, it increases our influence. So why don't you join us? Why don't you be a part of it? Why don't you get involved? I said number one this morning, when there are many of us, it increases our influence. We're talking about the application of whose law are these. But number two this morning, let me say this. When there are many of us, it compounds our crowd. It's easier to grow. Let's get out of the story of Jehu for a minute, and let me show you another story real quickly. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter number 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You're there in 2 Kings. Go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter number 11. I realize it's warm. But if you act like it's not warm, everyone else will just think it's normal, all right? That's how it works. 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. Maybe I'm just warm. 1 Chronicles 11, look at verse 9. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. I want you to notice this. And this is interesting, it's just human nature. I'm not saying it's right, it's just the reality of life. When you're growing, it's easier to keep growing. It's called momentum. It begins to work in your favor. David waxed greater and greater. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king. Remember David when he was running away from Saul. The Bible says as he ran away from Saul, Saul was trying to kill him. The Bible says that all the men that were in debt and all the men that were distressed and all the men that were discontented, they followed him out, 400 men. And remember, David turned those men into the elite fighting force of the ancient world. He trained them and turned them into what became known in the Bible as David's mighty men. And later on, we find that David's mighty men goes from 400 to 600. And here we see that his army keeps growing. Go to 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag. He already has his mighty men, but now he has a group that comes to him to Ziklag while he kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. These weren't the mighty men, they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. So group one, mighty men. Group two, the ones that came to him in Ziklag. Group three, look at verse 8. And of the Gadites, now there's another group, the Gadites, they're separated themselves unto David, into the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle. Look at verse 16. Here's another group. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. Look at verse 18. And the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the bands. Notice there's a fifth group in verse 19. And there fell some of Manasseh to David. Aren't you notice that David's army keeps getting bigger and bigger. It keeps growing. And look, you say, well, why is this? And look, again, I'm not telling you it's right. I'm just telling you it's the reality. People want to be part of a winning team. It's how it works. And it's not necessarily wrong. Have you ever wondered why in the parable of the talents? Remember the parable of the talents? The master gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to another. The one with the 5 was a hard worker and industrious, and he went out and multiplied it into 10. The one with the 2 talents was a hard worker and industrious, and he multiplied it unto 4. And the one with the 1 talent was lazy and slothful, did nothing with it. When the master returned, he only had the 1 talent. And what does the master do in the story? He takes the 1 talent from the lazy person. That doesn't surprise us, but then he gives it to the one with 10. That's a little surprising to me. Because to me, I'm thinking to myself, well, he's already got 10. Why don't you give it to the one that has 4? I mean, the guy that has 4 only has 4. This guy has 10. He gives it to the one that has 10. Why does he give it to the one that has 10? Because the one that has 10 has proven himself that he's going to do something with it. That's how it works. Sometimes people will leave our church and go to other churches, and sometimes that's just them being backslidden, or maybe it's the will of God, whatever. But sometimes I've noticed God brings us people. And God will, and I think to myself, well, God takes people from a smaller church, and instead of giving them to a smaller church, gives them to a bigger church. But maybe it's because he knows if he gets them plugged in here, we'll incorporate them in that 117 soul winners. We'll teach them to live separated lives, and we'll do something with it. God is an investor, and he wants to invest in those that are doing something with their talents. And I'm just here to tell you that people want to be part of a winning team. So when David's winning, they're coming. And look at what it says there in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 22. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the host of God. What's interesting to me is that that verse reminds me of a verse in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, about the church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We need to be adding to our army. Why? Because when there's many of us, it compounds our crowd. And by the way, that's why you need to, if you're called Ready Baptist Church your home, if you call me your pastor, if you call my wife your pastor's wife, you need to be involved in helping us and being faithful to the church services and being here. What? You say, what? Here's why. Because crowds attract crowds. It's just the reality. You say, I don't think that's right. Doesn't matter if you think it's right. It's just the reality of it. That's why I think you should be in church. You should be faithful to church. Why? Because it's more exciting when you're here. By the way, let me just say this. That's why I think you should be on time to church. And look, there's never a right time to preach on being tardy, because every service there's somebody that's tardy, and I bring it up now, and those of you that were late today are like, I think the pastor's preaching about me. Well, if you think that, you can listen to my sermon from the Red Hot Preaching Conference. If you think the sermon's about you, it's not about you. But maybe it is. Because here's the truth. I realize that all of us are going to be late from time to time. I get that. All of us are going to be late. You're not going to be able to help it. It's just you're going to get a flat tire, whatever. I'm not talking about, if you were late today, you're never late. You're late. I'm not talking, look, if you were late today, I don't even know if you were late. I don't know. I didn't see you. I'm not looking. You're not that important. But you know, the truth is, here's who I am talking to you. I'm talking to those of you who are just chronically late every service. And what's so silly to me about this is that I've been doing this for almost 14 years. And you know what's interesting? Because you begin to notice things. You know that notice people that are chronically late, they always come at the same time. They're just not on time. They show up at the second song every time. They show up during the bulletin announcements every time. They show up during the scripture reading every time. Like, people who are chronologically late, they're just like, their minds are like skewed for just like that 15 minutes. Now, here's the beautiful thing about that. If you're always 5 minutes late every Sunday, here's how you solve it. Just start getting ready 5 minutes earlier. It's really not that complicated. There's a clock and we're all on it. We like synchronize our watches and we all live on the same time. It's not that hard. So I'm chronically 15 minutes late to church every Sunday. Then start being 15, then get ready 15 minutes early. Get in your car 15 minutes early. It's really not that complicated. Say, Pastor, why do you care? You know why I care? Because it hurts us when you're not here. And look, if you, and not just, look, it's not just that it hurts us, it hurts the church. You understand that you being chronically late hurts the church? Look, I'm going to use this example. Somebody's going to email me and say, I don't think you should say that. Some of you are going to get mad at me. Listen to my sermon from Red Hot. You know, when we started the service this morning, we started with 207 people in church. 207. You know how many we have in church right now? 242. From the moment the service began, 30 plus people walked in the door late. Now look, I'm not mad at you. If you're a guest, it's your first time here, you were late, I get that. No problem. You don't want to come in. You want to make an entrance, whatever. I'm not mad at you. I'm just trying to tell you, do you think it would have been more exciting to start with 250 people as opposed to 200 people? You say, well, you ended up with almost 250 people anyway. Yeah, but when the first time guest was here and there was only 200 people and nobody was greeting them and nobody was talking to them and it wasn't that exciting. Look, I'm just saying, we need your help. Because Pastor Jimenez wants to be able to get up and say, but who slew all these? And we need you to be involved. And we need you to be a part of it. We need you to be on time. We need you to make it exciting. We need you to be part of the group. So why don't you just set your clock 5 minutes early and help us? Who slew all these? When there are many of us, it increases our influence. And when there are many of us, it compounds our crowd. And look, I'm here to tell you, the Wednesday night service is the most encouraging service of the week. But it will be more encouraging with you in it. And the Sunday night service, and I hope you come back tonight. I'm preaching a very special sermon tonight. Not something that was requested. I requested it. It's my request. I'm preaching a very special, specific sermon tonight. I hope you'll come. Sunday night's the most exciting service of the week. But it'll be more exciting with you in it. And with you on time. With you involved. Because when there's many of us, it increases our influence. When there's many of us, it compounds our crowd. It's easier to grow when you are a growing church. And I'm not down on small churches. I used to pastor a small church for a long time. Some people would say I still pastor a small church. It's all in the eye of the beholder. What I would say is this. When a church is small, you got to work hard at creating momentum. But when a church starts having some momentum, you know, you got to work hard at maintaining that momentum. Who slew all these? When there's many of us, it increases our influence. Who slew all these? When there's many of us, it compounds our crowd. Number three, we'll finish up. Who slew all these? You know that when there's many of us, it expands our encouragement. It expands our encouragement. So what do you mean? Go to 1 Kings chapter 19. You know the famous story of Elijah. We've been talking about Elisha the prophet. Remember, Elijah had a great victory. But then he got discouraged. And you know why Elijah got discouraged? He got discouraged because he felt that there was those who were unwilling to stand with him. 1 Kings 19, look at verse 9. 1 Kings 19, 9. And he, Elijah, came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And then notice what Elijah says. He says, and I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You know, the devil's always going to try to make you feel like it's just you. Like you're just alone. Elijah was discouraged by those unwilling to stand with him. But you know, the Bible tells us that Elijah was encouraged when he was reminded that he was not alone. It's interesting to me that Elijah says, and I only am left. And God doesn't coddle him and say, oh no, you're fine, oh it's good. No, you know what God does? God says, okay Elijah, if you think you're so alone, I want you to rise up and I want you to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet of the room. Here's what God said, Elijah, you feel like you're alone? Then go get some people to help you. Go get some people around you. Go get some people to serve with you. And then God said this to Elijah, 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. God reminds Elijah, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. You know that Elijah was encouraged when he was reminded that he was not alone. He was reminded that there were left. He says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. And look, in this world today, it's easy for us to feel, even in a church like this with 250, 260 people in it, it's easy for us to feel alone and to think, well, everybody else, listen to me, there are 7,000, more than 7,000 in this country who have not bowed their knee to this transvestite LGBT garbage. There's more, look, there's believers out there that believe everything we believe. There's people out there that believe everything we stand for. And we should be encouraged to know that we're not alone. Now, even if we were alone, if God be for us, who can be against us? And me and God makes a majority. Because of God. But the truth is this, that there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You say, Pastor Jimenez, what do you see as the future of Verity Baptist Church and the growth of this church? You know, my job is to work hard and my job is to try to lead the charge as far as work and reaching people with the gospel. The Bible says that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We moved into this, you know, we're running 200, 225 in a building that comfortably sat 200. We're packed out over there. And we moved into this building and we've only been here not even a year and we've been running 250 and 260. And I think it's very possible that in the next year or so, our church could be running 300 and 320. I think it's very possible that our church could run 400 or 500. Look, I'm only 38 years old. My wife and I have only been doing this for 14 years. If we do this for another 16 years, if we do this for another 20 years or 25 years, I think it's possible that our church could have 1,000 people in it. I'm not saying we will. I'm just saying it's possible. It's possible. It's definitely possible. We're just going to have 500 people in it, 600 people in it, 700 people in it, 1,000 people in it. I think that it's possible that our Sunday night crowd could one day be 300 and 500 and 600. I think it's possible that we could show up on a Saturday morning for a Saturday morning soul winning one day and have 200, 250 regular soul winners. Army of soul winners going out preaching the gospel. But you know what will encourage us to get there is if you show up on Saturday morning. If you show up on Sunday night, if you show up on Wednesday night, if you show up on time and you help and get involved and find somewhere to serve and find somewhere to help. Because Jehu understood something about human nature. He understood that getting up and saying, I've got zeal for the Lord and I've got a message from God and I'm doing something for God, that could take him so far. But there was a powerful message when he could stand up and say, yes, I killed Joram. Yes, I killed Ahaziah. Yes, I killed Jezebel. But who slew all these? My wife and I could stand up and say, yes, we've tried to live for God. Yes, we've been soul winners, and we've done our best to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've done our best to work hard and be faithful ministers in this church. But it's a more powerful testimony when we can say, but who slew all these? But who slew all these? Would you help us? Would you get involved? Would you say, I come to Sunday morning services only, then come back to Wednesday night. Come back to Sunday night. Show up for soul winning. Find somewhere to serve. Find somewhere to get involved. But who slew all these? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. Lord, I do thank you. I realize that our church is not. I hope that no one would take this sermon today thinking that I think that we've arrived. I know we've not arrived. I know I can say, like the Apostle Paul, and I will always say, like the Apostle Paul, that we have not yet attained. I do thank you for where we are and what you've helped us to accomplish. But I believe that the best years are ahead of us. I believe we can do much more, accomplish much more. But we need help. Crowds gather crowds. The more of us there are, it'll increase our influence. It'll compound our congregation. It'll encourage. It'll expand our encouragement. And Lord, I pray that people would stand up and say, yeah, I'll show up Sunday night. I'll show up Wednesday night. I'll show up Saturday morning. I'll be on time. I'll find somewhere to serve. I'll pay attention. I'll say amen. I'll serve. Because we understand the credibility that comes with saying, but who slew all these? We love you. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.